Turn with me, please, to three passages of Scripture. One in Deuteronomy 6, one in Leviticus 19, and the other in our passage in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 12. First of all, Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and the 4th verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would dare ask him any more questions. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from his word. Of all of our Savior's wise answers to the puzzling questions of men, this is the most exquisitely beautiful, because so unambiguous, so simple, so exactly corresponding to the form of the question, so evasive of its trifling and unprofitable element, so exhaustive and demonstrative of what was really important in it, and therefore so unchangeably instructive and so practically useful to the end of time. So said Archibald Alexander 200 years ago in praise of this passage of Scripture, and throughout the history of the Christian church, people have pinpointed these words from Jesus Christ as being the most eloquent, the most beautiful, the most profound, the most central in all of the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to men as far as their duty to man is concerned and to God is concerned. A simple little passage of Scripture. Jesus, of all of the 619 laws, and of Jewish tradition, that's how many they counted in the Word of God, plus the Jewish commentaries. Of all of the 619 commandments that we force people to obey, which is at the top of the list? Jesus said, there's only one God, therefore love Him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second at the top of the list is, because man is made in the image of God, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two foremost laws hang all the laws contained in the Scriptures. And then a man who was listening said, Jesus, I agree with you. The Because God is one, He is to be loved with the entirety of man's being. And that same type of commitment is to be given to men as well. And Jesus looked at this man and He said, "Sir, you are not far. You're not in it yet, but you're not far from the kingdom of God." Now, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture this morning and this evening and consider the three principles that it's teaching us. The foundational truth of biblical Christianity and the foundational ethic of biblical Christianity are both to be found in this passage of Scripture. That's how central they are. That's how essential they are to everything we know as the Christian religion and the Christian life. First of all of the basic essentials of the Word of God and the fundamental principles of the Bible, Jesus says that which is at the foundation of them all, the most basic, the most fundamental of all of the teachings of the Word of God, is not the deity of Christ, is not the infallibility of Scripture, is not the Trinity of God, is not sovereign election and predestination, the most basic of all upon which all other Christian truth is built, is the basic principle God is one and beside Him there is no other. That truth receives repeated emphasis throughout the Scriptures in both Old and New Testament alike. In just one passage, for example, in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, we are told this three different times. Listen, in the same chapter, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, I am the Lord and there is no one else." And this refrain occurs throughout the Scriptures. Now to us who are Christians, that's obvious. It's so obvious that God is one and besides Him there is no other. In my life of 36 and a half years, I've never heard a sermon preached on the subject that God is one. And yet some of the most important implications for living the Christian life are to be found in this foundational truth of the Word of God. There is no other God but the Father of Jesus Christ. And that one and only God is as He has described Himself in His revelation. Now, what's the implications of this that are so important? Let me very briefly mention five. Because there is only one God, there can only be but one truth about things. There can only be one meaning to life. And that is whatever that God says is the meaning of life. Whatever that God says is truth. Because there's only one God, there can only be one truth, one meaning. And because life does have meaning, and because God has revealed us the truth about life, there's unity and harmony and sense in the course of life. Structure, things fit together, we can find our place. Because God is one, there is but one source of truth. He is light. And outside of Him is darkness. There is no other source of truth. And to look to any other source for truth and for meaning, direction, harmony, to go anywhere else to try to find out how life fits together is to go into the darkness. If there's only one God, and if that God has created all things, there can only be one meaning of things. And for you to try to understand your life and life in general, apart from the book that this one God has given, is to end your life in frustration and emptiness. There's a second great implication of this, and that is because there's only one God, there can only be one Lord. Now, man thinks he's God. Everybody does what's right, that is, except the Christians. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Today, the consensus of opinion is, I have the ability to determine good and evil, truth and falsehood, illusion and reality, beauty and ugliness for myself with no reference to God. I am the God of my life. And we have a world full of billions of people, everybody running around claiming to be gods. And so we have these conflict of gods, but there's one that stands over and above them all, who is the Lord, who rules over the lives of men. And men can make their pretensions and their claims all they want to, but He stands supreme. I was telling the single adults the other night that when I was in college, now there's been variations of this, but this really happened in my dormitory. When I was in college, Thomas J.J. Altizer was teaching at Emory University. Thomas J.J. Altizer invented the God is Dead, popularized the God is Dead movement. You know, to me, by the way, one of the saddest things about Thomas J.J. Altizer is his name. His name is Thomas J. Jackson. He was named after that great Presbyterian elder, Stonewall Jackson. But anyway, Thomas J.J. Altizer, popularizing the God is Dead movement. I was in college. In the bathroom at the end of the hall, in our dormitory, one night, one of the skeptics in the school stole some of his girlfriend's lipstick, and across the mirror wrote, very arrogantly, God is dead, in quotation marks, dash Nietzsche. Now, Thomas J.J. Altizer didn't think up the God is Dead movement. Nietzsche did back in the last century. Well, later that night, before sunrise, a Christian went in the bathroom and wrote underneath it, God, Nietzsche is dead, dash God. Now, man can make all the claims that he wants to and all the pretensions that he wants to, but if there's only one God, there can be but one Lord, and that one Lord is the unrivaled King of heaven and earth, who governs, rules, sustains, provides for, holds dominion over everything that He has made. If there is one God, there can be but one ruler. And for man to fly in the face of His rule and to disregard all accountability to Him and to live as if he were the God of his own life is nothing short of audacious and stupid rebellion against the one true and living God. Third implication. Because there is only one God, there can be but one law. Because there's one unchanging, absolute God, there can be but only one absolute, unchanging law. To be God means that you're the one that gets to tell everybody what to do. That's the difference between God and creatures. He gets to tell us what to do, and He doesn't have to obey any of us. That makes Him God. And since there's only one God, there can only be one source of law. And unless we live our lives in terms of His law and in terms of the structure that He has woven right into creation itself, then we're going to be running cross grain with everything else around us. And our lives will be nothing else but a long, long period of spinning of the wheel. There's only one God, and because there's only one God, there can only be one law. And because God's unchanging and absolute, His law can only reflect His character. And His law can be absolute and unchanging as well. And what was binding upon sinners 2,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, the passage of time does not alter the fact that God's law is a revelation of His character. And as God is absolute and unchanging, His law is absolute and unchanging, applicable upon on every situation, and to which all of us are obliged to obey throughout all our lives. Because there's only one God, there can be only one law. And then, fourthly, and Paul brings this out in the third chapter of Romans. Because there's only one God, there can be only one gospel. Because there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. Since God is God, He sets the terms of peace. He sets the terms of salvation between Himself and sinful men. And those terms of peace are unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. We cannot lay down our own terms and say, God, if you're going to accept me into your family, it's got to be on this basis. If you're going to save me from hell and make me one of your children, then if I'm going to surrender to you, here are the terms by which I'm going to surrender. Can you imagine what would have happened at the end of World War II if Japan and Germany tried to do that to the United States? If the Japanese general on the ship in the Pacific were out there and they handed them the Treaty of Unconditional Surrender and the Japanese leadership said, well, we have our own terms of peace and will not surrender until you accept these. Foolhardiness to say the best. And for us to say to God, I'm going to be your child, and I'm going to call myself a Christian, but these are the terms by which I'm going to live. And you can make all the demands on me you want to make unless they compromise or affect any of these terms that I dictate to you. And then should your demands on me, God, alter these demands I make on you, you lose. Because I'm not changing for you or anybody. Now, do you think that anybody can ever be a Christian and believe that? Of course not. It's absolutely impossible for someone to be a Christian and to dictate to God the terms by which God will save me. Because the terms by which God will save us is absolute submission and surrender to Jesus Christ. And you're not surrendering to Christ when you say, Jesus, I'll let you save me, but here are the terms I dictate to you. So you see, since there's only one God, there can be but one gospel. Only He can set the terms. Whosoever will may come, but you must come His way. And for you to attempt to come any other way will only lead you farther away from Him. One last implication. Because there's one God, there can be but one source of truth and meaning. Because there's one God, there can be but one Lord over all. Because there's only one God, there can be but one law, which is like He, absolute and unchanging. Because there is but one God, there can be only one gospel. Only God can set the terms of surrender. And lastly, because there is but one God, there can be but one victor in the present conflict. If God is God, then the victory belongs to Him. And all of the conflicts and all of the wars and all of the conspiracies of men to overthrow the yoke of God, all the opposition of the Christian church, all the assaults upon the Christian home. You think God's going to lose in this battle? Do you think God's going to allow His faithful people to lose in this battle? Not much of a God to worship who's not able to protect His people from their enemies and who's not able to bless their faithfulness even in the face of fierce opposition against them. There can be only one victor if there's one God. And that God's not Satan, so he's not going to win. That God is not man, so man and all of his conspiracies are not going to win. That one God is Jehovah, the Father of Jesus, to whom we belong. And only He will win the victory. And only He will overcome all opposition. And He shall cause His church, His faithful people, to overcome with Him. So you see, this doctrine that we've taken for granted so long is obvious to us who are Christians. You see how rich it is. You see how vital it is. You see why Jesus, when the man came to him, before he got to the man's question about talking about ethics, unless you have something to build it on, your ethical system will not last for long. Any attempt to try to get people to do right without any strong foundation will only wind up an empty moralism that will have no substance to it and will not keep people from committing the sins of their hearts. If you don't believe that, you look at this generation and the last. Generation, a couple generations of people who were just taught, don't do this, do that, don't do this, do that. They weren't given any basis. Maybe their great-granddaddies knew a base. Maybe their great-granddaddy still had a memory and an understanding of the foundational truths of the Word of God. But your parents and your generation were largely fed moralisms without any solid base upon which to rest this ethical system. And it has not lasted. When America left its base 150 years ago, it has tried to maintain an ethical system for the past 100 years, and even that system is beginning to collapse. Without a foundation, things will fall apart. And Jesus says, before I can get down to talking about what's the most important thing to do in response, in relation to your duty to God and to man, you must understand the foundation upon which any kind of morality must be based, and that is, there is but one God. And that one God is the source of truth. That one God rules over all. That one God is the source of law and morality and true ethics. That one God sets the terms for salvation. And that one God is winning the victory over all opposition. And after having laid that base, then Jesus Christ goes into answering the question that was given him. What's the most important of all the commandments? And Jesus said, there's no commandment that compared to it. There's no commandment that's greater than this. Notice in verse 30, Mark 12, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. You see, because there's only one God, there can only be one love for mankind. For mankind to love anything other than the living God with anything less than wholehearted intensity and the devotion of his whole being and of his whole family is to settle for something less than God, which will never satisfy the longings deep within the human breast. Jesus said, of all the things that I could tell you about duty and about obedience, the most important of all is love God with all of your heart. Now notice the characteristics of this love that we're to have for God. First of all, it's universal as far as God is concerned. Now, to say that the love we're to have for God is universal is to say we're to love everything about Him. Everything He is, everything He's revealed about Himself, everything He does, everything He has in creation, providence, and redemption. We are to love with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. You notice what it does not limit itself to. It does not say, thou shalt love the love of God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And make no bones about it, brethren, I love the love of God. It does not narrow itself by saying, thou shalt love the mercy and the patience of God with all your heart, soul. And make no mistakes about it, this sinner loves the mercy and the patience of God. But it says, love everything there is to love about God, everything He is, everything He has, everything He does. Love and rejoice in His absolute sovereignty, His majesty, His greatness, His self-sufficiency, His independency, that He does whatsoever He pleases according to His own good pleasure to the glory of His own name. Whatever there is about God revealed in His Word is to be embraced and to be included in this love that God commands of us. Everything God is, love Him for it. And everything God does, love. Notice it doesn't limit itself. Everything that God does to make you feel warm inside, love. I love to feel warm inside. I love to feel like God is close to me. But He doesn't limit Himself. Everything that God does, love Him for it. From predestination to reprobation to sanctification to the hardening of sinners' hearts, love God for it. And everything He has. And all of creation. Everything He does in providence. Everything He does in salvation. Everything He is. Love Him for it. And this love that we are to have for God, which is to include everything about Him, must be total. The devotion of the entire being to everything God is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. That's not trying to distinguish four different parts of the human being and human character. But He's just piling word upon word, saying everything that goes into being you, love God with it. Every aspect of your character, every aspect of your being, your personality, all of your emotions, all of your willing and choosing, all of your thinking and powers of rationality, love God with it. Allow your emotions to be inflamed at the very thought of the greatness of this God, that you cannot hold back the laughter from your lips nor the tears from your eyes. Allow your minds to go to the far reaches of their ability in understanding and meditating upon the greatness of this revelation. Allow the power to choose and to will to choose only that which God loves. And when God wants for you, and to allow your whole being to be involved and overawed and filled with a love for God. That's what God demands of us. And He demands from us nothing less. And that kind of wholehearted, whole-souled, whole-strength, whole-mind devotion and love to the living God is to be constant. Constant. We're an awful lot like roller coasters. What is it saying? Constant like white heat. You know, you get something so hot that it's just white. I'll never forget when I was a little boy and I saw some things. I can see it now and I can feel it now. I saw some things burning in the backyard, and oh, it was dark, and there was some beautiful, white, glittery things in this fire that I just couldn't take my eyes off of. And I could not rest until I held them in my hand. I got to the fingertips. White heat! Not just a hot skillet, white heat! We are called by God in this verse to give Him every second of our existence, nothing less than love to white heat intensity. White heat devotion. Of everything we are and have every second of our lives. And it is to increase. Not only is this wholehearted devotion and love to the living God to be at white heat every second of our lives, but it is to increase. And it is to never stop increasing. How does it show itself? This white heat love for God shows itself in adoration and awe, that you just can't stop yourself on occasion meditating on the greatness of God. That nothing short of the worst kind of sickness or incapacity can keep you from worshiping God with God's people. This white heat love for God shows itself in a desire to be like God. The Bible says you become like that which you worship. How many of you men have sons? And your son wants to do whatever you do. He loves you and he wants to be like you and me, unfortunately. And it's that same type of desire that's in the person's heart that loves God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. I want to be like God. That should be the desire of our hearts. God's my Father. I'm His Son. I'm a creature. He's a Creator. Taking that all into account on a creaturely level, I want God to reflect His life in my own life. And I want my character to look a lot like God's character. A person who loves God with all of his heart and soul is someone who has a desire that God be glorified in everything that happens to him and every other person upon the face of this earth. Lord, whatever happens to me, whether it's my pain or whether it's my pleasure, is irrelevant. The main thing is, Lord, whether you're going to get glory for yourself. That's the desire of the lover of God's heart. The important thing is not the comfort or the discomfort, the pain nor the pleasure. The important thing is whether or not you're going to get glory by my life. A person who loves God is someone who has an intense desire for uninterrupted communion with God. But oh, sometimes he wishes that he just could sit back and have communion with God. And the responsibility of going into the world and the highways and hedges and compelling them to come in and reconstruction and evangelism and reformation and discipleship and all these things. Sometimes the lover of God just wishes, Lord, I wish I just had 24 hours a day to pray and to read the Bible to enjoy uninterrupted communion with you. Someone who's a lover of God has a desire not to offend God by sinning. You love someone, you don't want to offend them. You love someone, you try your best to keep from hurting their feelings and cause them offense and then bringing insult and injury to them. And someone who loves God like this is someone who goes out of his way to keep from offending God and bringing shame and insult to His name. The desire of his heart is that he never offend God by the sins of his life. Someone who's a lover of God is someone who has the desire to know more of God and His Word. He has a hunger that is satisfied, but it always wants more. He has a hunger to know more of God. The more he knows about God, the more he wants to know about Him. That's the way you do the one you love. The more you know about Him, the more you want to know about Him. And you have an insatiable appetite to know more about God as God revealed Himself in the Scriptures. You have a desire to be in fellowship with those other people who love God, to fellowship with God's people upon this earth, to be a part of them, to count yourself one of them, to work with them, to worship with them, to weep with them, to rejoice with them, that together in your midst God's love for you would make itself even more manifest. Someone who is a lover of God has a disesteem for all that opposes God. He hates whatever God hates. He loves whatever God loves, but he hates whatever God hates. Because of his love for God, he has a gratitude to God for all of the favors that God has so richly bestowed upon him, this wretched, undeserving sinner. And someone who loves God like this, with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, is someone who's going to want to obey God's commands. I want you to look at two passages with me, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New, that love for God is impossible unless there is a love for and obedience to His law. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by clinging to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, You see the three things it inseparably puts together. If you're going to love God, you're going to obey His commandments. If you're going to love God, you're going to cling to it. And no one can pull you from it. Turn with me to John in the New Testament, the 15th chapter. And listen to Jesus' thoughts on the matter. John 15, verse 9 and following. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you don't, you won't. Here's the implication. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If you don't, you're not. As simple as that. A lover of God is not someone who just sits around all day trying to maintain a feeling, a subjective experience that he has inside that makes him feel good, as much as he enjoys that subjective experience. A lover of God is someone who wants to please the God whom he loves. And so he thanks God for the gift of His law contained in the Scriptures. And he seeks to pattern his life according to that law. And he seeks to walk in its light. And he uses it as the guidelines and as the direction. And he obeys the law of God, not because that's the way to be saved, it isn't. Because he wants to obey the God whom he loves. And Jesus says, if you are my friends, you will obey my commandments. In other words, this love that we're to have for God is a love that's always going to show itself in obedience to Him. Love is not a self-directing principle. Now, what do we mean by that? When I was in another denomination, they had a theme one year, and I was one of the only two people in Presbytery to vote against this theme. And the theme was this: for the stewardship season, let love be your guide. Sounds sweet. Sounds syrupy and nice and warm and sentimental and cuddly. The problem is, love has no legislative ability. Love is not a self-directing principle. Love needs eyes. Love needs guidance. Love has to show itself in terms of a framework. And that framework is the law of God. Don't let love be your guide ever. Let God's law be your guide always. Don't ever let love be your guide. Because when you say, I'm going to let love be my guide, I am saying that I don't need the Word of God. Let God guide you. But you see, I know I don't love too good. And I got a good idea. You don't love as good. I know it's bad grammar. You don't love as good as you think you do. You need eyes. And the eyes are to be found in the Word of God. And when one is a lover of God, that love obeys God's commandments. Now, I don't know how you're feeling right now. Do you want me to tell you how I'm feeling? Well, let me just ask you a question. Do not raise your hand. I don't think I need to say that last thing. Is there anybody here that loves God as I have just described it? Is there anyone in this room that loves God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, the total devotion of your being? You love everything God is, everything God has, everything God has done in creation, providence, and redemption. That this love is with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Every fiber of your being, character, and personality goes out to embrace the living God. It's constant in white heat. There's none other love in your life that even compares to the intensity of the desire that you have for the living God.
It shows itself in worship and awe. It shows itself in obedience, the desire to know more of Him, the desire to be like Him, the desire to have communion with Him, the desire to please Him, that all things bring glory to Him. Anybody love God like that every second of your life? Me either. You know what? God is satisfied with nothing less. And He says, before anybody can get to heaven, somebody has to love God like that. Before any man can ever see God, man must love God with white heat intensity from the moment he is conceived till the moment he dies. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that all of us in our fallen state are absolutely hopeless if we're trusting in the strength of our own love or our own goodness to make us accepted with God. If God is going to accept us and make us His children because of the strength of our love, then we're going to have to give God love of our entire being at white heat intensity every second of our life. And we're fools if we think we can come up with it. Because the Bible says that a person in his fallen condition who's not a Christian cannot love God at all. We're hopeless. Because God said, before anybody can come to me, somebody has to love me like that. And the truth of the gospel is, Jesus loved God like that for us. He loved God with white heat intensity, with all of His heart, soul, strength, and mind from the moment He was conceived, even as He hanged on the cross with nails in His hands and His feet, thorns on His head, spear in His side, and the burden of hell in His heart. Still loved God. When He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? There was no bitterness or hostility. There was no rebellion. There was absolute submission. I'm on this cross because I love You with all my heart. Because Jesus loved God like that, He can be your Savior and mine. He can lead those to God who don't love God like that. And when we embrace Him as our Lord and Savior, we know that we become children of God. Not because we're such great lovers, but because Jesus was such a great lover. Come to Him. Don't depend on on the strength of your own love and good works anymore. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Turn from any other support, anything else you're trusting in, and say, Jesus Christ, my only hope with God is You. If I am ever to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, You must give me that love. If I am ever to be accepted with God, it must be on the basis of what You've done for me and not on what I've done for You. I give You my all. Have mercy on this sinner. And this morning, if you're here and you're a Christian and you've already realized these things and you've already embraced Christ as your Savior and God's love has already been shed abroad in your heart and enabled you to love Him in return, the thing that I would have us to remember this morning is to remember just how much sin still remains in us and how much more God has to do with us and has to do to us. And it's going to take us the rest of our lives. That's how rotten we are. That's how much sin still remains in us as Christians. It's going to take God the rest of our lives, bringing us to that point where we can love Him with white heat intensity throughout all eternity. to praise God that he who has begun a good work in you will keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, there's nothing that shows up our sinfulness as the greatest of all the commandments. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us. You forgive us. Give us the ability to love you. For Jesus' sake, amen.